My name is Paul, and I serve as one of the pastors here on staff at North Shore Alliance Church. It is my privilege to open up God's Word with you. But before I do that, let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you that you are so faithful and so good to us. We thank you for your Word, that it's true, that you still speak to us through it today. Give us ears to hear, give us hearts to receive, give us hands and feet that will respond to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was a late bloomer in life. In my middle school and high school years, you could say I was a bit socially awkward. I wore mismatching clothes, had glasses that were way too big for my face, and I was the target of bullying. When I was moving to Kenya as a 13-year-old, I thought those bullying days were behind me, that I didn't have to worry about fitting in as I had to in the American public school system. But even at my new school in Kenya, I was the target of bullying. I faced verbal attacks from the cool kids about my appearance. My emotions danced between self-pity and anger. But being a pretty mild-mannered kid, I tended to just bottle up my emotions and just try to let things go. But on one particular occasion, one of the boys in the group, his name Isaac, said something I couldn't ignore. I started to turn around and walk away, but something in me decided that I wouldn't take it anymore. I didn't turn around and give Isaac an equal verbal counterattack or try to reason with him, but I started walking toward Isaac with intention, if you know what I'm saying. Now, what Isaac didn't know was that I was a black belt in Taekwondo. And without saying anything to Isaac, I walked straight up to him and roundhouse kicked him in the head. There comes a point in our lives when we no longer want to forgive. I suspect most of us in this room probably felt okay with Isaac getting roundhouse kicked in the head. He was a bully. He deserved it. But I'm sure there are a few righteous people in this room who would have taken a non-violent course of action, so bless you guys. But whichever emotional response you've had to my story, I'm sure there has been a point in your life when you no longer wanted to forgive someone. Whether that's bullying, disappointment in a spouse or significant relationship, whether that's being taken advantage of, treated poorly, discriminated, cheated on, and the list goes on. There comes a breaking point where enough is enough, and you long for restitution to be made. At what point are we justified to stop forgiving and demand that wrongs be made right? At what point are we justified to stop offering forgiveness and demand that wrongs be made right? Jesus answers this very question in the parable of the gracious king and the ungrateful servant found in Matthew 18, 23 through 25. Through 35. Before we jump into our text this morning, it is important to set the stage to understand the context in which the story is told. As we have mentioned for the past couple weeks, Jesus teaches in parables not to entertain, not simply to educate, but to expose things in the world, in society, in us, and to invoke a response from his listeners. Jesus shares this parable after teaching about forgiveness. In Matthew 18, 15 through 20, Jesus outlines the procedure for what to do when someone wrongs you. The offended is to make peace with the offender. And if the wrongdoer does not listen, a third party of two or three witnesses were to be mediators. And if the wrongdoer still refuses to listen, the community gets involved in the peacemaking process. And if the wrongdoer still refuses to listen, he is then cut off from the community. Now, Peter, after hearing this process of forgiveness, asks a very relevant question. Now that I know the procedure for forgiveness, how many chances do I give to the one who wrongs me? How many chances? He says this in Matthew 18:21. Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Now, Peter was probably thinking he was quite generous here. In rabbinical law, it was said that you should forgive someone up to 3 times, and on the 4th time, you're justified to take action. So Peter, using the biblical number of completeness, he offers up the answer, Jesus, should I forgive someone up to 7 times? In modern day speech, Peter would have said something like this. Jesus, you've heard it said, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. But fool me 7 times, it's time for someone to pay. I ain't no fool. At least that's what Mr. T would have said. But Jesus' reply to Peter is quite shocking. No, not 7 times, Jesus replied, but 77 times. Now, Jesus isn't saying to keep a notebook tally of how many times people has wronged you. I don't have a notebook in my pocket. Dave Sattler has wronged me 30 times and he's got 20 times before he's going to get it. No, Jesus is saying love keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus is saying mercy triumphs over judgment. And Jesus' parable illustrates what this looks like. So we return to our main question today, the same question Peter asks. At what point are we justified to stop forgiving and demand that wrongs be made right? Let's look at our passage, starting in verse 23. Matthew chapter 18. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Jesus answers Peter's question about the limit of forgiveness by telling a story which describes forgiveness in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is God's rule and reign from heaven to earth, inaugurated through the Son. Its present power experienced by the Spirit will be fully realized at his return. In short, this story is about what forgiveness looks like in the economy of God. What life is like when God is king. We see in the passage that the servant owed 10,000 bags of gold. You'll see in the footnote of your Bible, the Greek text is literally translated 10,000 talents. A talent was the largest currency in Roman times. It was worth 20 years of a worker's wage. And 10,000 was the largest number attributed to something. And I thought it would be relevant for us to grasp how much this servant owed. So I thought I'd calculate this debt in Canadian dollars for you. There's a lot of math on the screen behind you. But long story short, this servant owed $4.1 billion, which is 200,000 years of wages. This servant owed $4.1 billion. My question is, what was the servant doing with all this money? He's basically living like a king. But he was on borrowed money, and it was now time to pay the king back. The man had wasted his master's resources. He had squandered it away. He was unwise with how he lived his life, and now it was time to pay the price. He was to be sold, along with his wife, his kids, and everything that he owed. To be clear, this did not even begin to cover the cost of the debt. It was a just punishment at the time. So what did the servant do? The only thing he could do. Continuing in verse 26. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. I don't think that's happening. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. This story highlights the mercy of the king. The word took pity on is the same word in Greek for the word compassion. It is the same word used in Matthew 9:36 when Jesus looks upon the crowds and has compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The king's heart is one of compassion and grace. The mercy that is shown is over the top. It's extravagant. It's undeserved. This is the type of mercy that our God shows us. When we have wasted away our lives, when we have squandered away the good gifts that God gives us, when we are unwise with how we live our lives, we find mercy at the throne of God. We find that there is no limit to the credit line of God's mercy. We find that we can't begin to repay back the mercy which we have received. And I love the three actions of the king. He has compassion on the servant. He forgives the debt. He cancels the debt, and a very large debt at that. And third, he lets him go. He releases him, giving him freedom, not lording it over him. This is the economy of God. The beautiful exchange. He pays the debt, we gain freedom. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. This is what sets the Christian faith apart from any other religion. We believe that it is only by the mercy, amen, and grace of God that we are made right with him. He is the one who has compassion on us. He is the one who releases us. He is the one who forgives all of our debt. I love the second verse in the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." It says this, "My sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." We all come as debtors. We all come empty-handed. And what we receive is pardon. What we receive is freedom and life from God. The type of forgiveness that is found in God is his unquantifiable, undeserved mercy. So the answer to Peter's question, where forgiveness ends, is answered by the endless mercy of God. The first part of Jesus' answer to Peter's question begins with an invitation for us to look at the wonder of mercy received. Look at the wonder of mercy received. Any questions relating to the forgiveness of one another must always begin with God's character and his desire to extend grace to us. Unfortunately, this parable doesn't end with this happy scene. Jesus, the master storyteller, has more to teach us. First, he addressed the vertical relationship between God and humanity. In the second half of Jesus' parable, he addresses the horizontal relationships, how humanity relates to one another. So let's continue in verse 28. "But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded." We would expect that the servant who has been forgiven a tremendous debt would have gone out and thrown the largest block party Jerusalem has ever seen. But instead, he goes and finds someone who owes him money. And we see that the amount owed is 100 silver coins. The currency of the day was a denarii, a day's wages. So in modern math, in modern terms, we would get the amount of $5,700. This servant was forgiven a debt of $4.1 billion and was owed $5,700. And the first thing he does after being forgiven is to find someone that owes him. As I read this verse in the Bible and looked at it over and over again this week, I saw that this servant's name is recorded in the Bible. It's in the footnotes. If you look closely there, I saw that his name was Paul Lee. I was reading about myself. So many times, instead of giving thanks for the mercy I received, instead of rejoicing in full pardon, instead of celebrating and telling others of the amazing grace I've received, I simply look to what is owed to me. To be clear, $5,700, I don't know about you, but that's a lot of money. I'm on a pastor's salary, living on the North Shore. I can use that money. It's a substantial amount. It's not to be made light of. But the problem is the heart. Too often, I'm so quick to forget that I myself have been forgiven. And instead of extending that mercy to others, my first impulse is to get what's mine. Let's continue in verse 29. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay back the debt. Doesn't this scene look familiar? It's the same posture and the words the servant spoke to the king. "On his knees, be patient with me." But unlike the king, this ungrateful servant refused. In Greek, it literally translates, he was not willing. He made a choice to harden his heart. And it's not that the servant who owed him money was not willing to pay it back. And maybe over time he could have paid it back. But the servant who was owed made a conscious decision not to extend compassion. Instead of extending mercy, he extended malice. Instead of forgiving the debt, he punished. Instead of releasing, he detained. All of the king's mercy and grace are nowhere to be found in this servant, who received a great pardon for himself. There's a chilling end to this story. Verse 31. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in, "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." The first part of Jesus' answer to Peter's question, "At what point are we justified to stop forgiving?" is that, number one, we look to the wonder of mercy received. But number two, we ought to consider the absurdity of mercy withheld. It makes no sense. It's absolutely absurd, after receiving tremendous mercy from God, to withhold mercy to one another. The kingdom of heaven is not just about how we relate to God, but how we relate to others. The servants of the kingdom are to reflect the character of the king. What God accomplishes for us must translate into what we do for one another. That is why the king is so furious. That is why the king is so upset. He's characterized by mercy, his willingness to forgive. To deny forgiveness, to deny mercy to our neighbors, means that we have not understood the character and heart of God. Some have taken this parable to conclude that it is possible for God to go back on his forgiveness, or that our forgiveness is only based on our works of forgiveness. I believe that these are the wrong conclusions and inferences to be drawn from this story. This story highlights, on one hand, the unmerited gift of mercy that God gives. But it also highlights that God's punishment is just. It's for those who know nothing of the character of the King. It's for those who know nothing of enjoying God's mercy. It's for those who know nothing of loving one's neighbor. God deeply cares about how we love one another. This is the hallmark of what it means to be a Christian. To love, to forgive, to show mercy to one another. And so the character of God is not at odds in this passage. The same God who is compassionate and gracious is also the same God who punishes those who consciously reject him and his ways and live contrary to his character. I'll conclude with a modern day story of forgiveness. Mary Johnson endured the hardest thing a parent could ever endure. She buried her only child. Her only son, Laramian, was shot dead during a gang-related altercation, February 12, 1993. With the help of the police and eyewitnesses, the prime suspect was found 2 days later. His name was O'Shea Israel. He was 16 years old at that time. During the police investigation, he confessed to killing Laramian, and he was tried in court for 2 years and then sentenced as an adult with a 25-year sentence and second-degree murder. Mary says, "The grieving process began for me after the trial. Wave after wave after wave, the tsunami of just stuff, hatred. Here I am, a Christian woman, and I hated the 16-year-old boy." After the trial, Mary went through the motions of life. She visited her friends and remained active in the church. And in 2004, 10 years after the trial, her pastor asked her to teach a class on forgiveness. Some good pastoring right there. This gave Mary an opportunity to take a hard look at her heart. A year later, she contacted the Department of Corrections and requested a face-to-face meeting with O'Shea. She said, "I had to make sure I had truly forgiven him, that I don't have all that hatred inside me." And so, seeing the man who murdered her only son, Mary said to him, "Look, I told you in court that I forgave you, but today, from the bottom of my heart, I want you to know that I forgive you." O'Shea responded, "Ma'am, how can you do that? How can you do such a thing?" And Mary responded, "It's because of he who lives in me." Mary and O'Shea continued to meet, and they eventually began speaking in prisons about forgiveness and reconciliation. "The more and more we spoke, the more our bond started to grow," O'Shea said. "And Mary has turned into one of my biggest supporters. She worries about me even when I'm not worried about myself. And that is something a mother does." Mary asked for O'Shea's early release. He was released in 2010, and she arranged a homecoming party for him. Today, O'Shea and Mary are next door neighbors. They speak all over the country about the power of forgiveness. Mary says, "I am so grateful for who I am in God today. That I'm not the person I used to be, full of all that junk. For unforgiveness is a dangerous thing. And I tell you, when you allow the Holy Spirit to release you, oh my, what freedom there is." The answer to Peter's question, at what point are we justified to stop forgiving, is answered in Jesus' story by first looking to the wonder of mercy received, and second, to consider the absurdity of mercy withheld. So not if, but when you reach the point when you find it hard to forgive, or when you cannot forgive, I invite you to look to the mercy you've received in God. Look to the freedom that He gives. It is when we enjoy the forgiveness, mercy, and grace of God that we can extend it to others. And when there has been a serious offense that has been committed against you, give time for God to work in your heart and the offender's heart, that peace and restoration may come. There are some of you in this room today holding on to unforgiveness. There is a bitterness and anger that's eating you away. I invite you to allow the Holy Spirit to open up your heart and to release you, to forgive those who have wronged you. There is great freedom and healing when we forgive. And there are some of you in this room who have not yet experienced the incredible mercy of God for yourselves. Jesus has paid the debt in full. I invite you to come to Jesus today. Come to the cross and find forgiveness. No matter what baggage you've come into this place with, no matter what choices you've made in life, no matter how much you've felt like you've wasted your life away, there is compassion for you in Jesus. There is healing for you in Jesus. There's release for you in Jesus. There's forgiveness for you in Jesus. So I'd like to invite the worship team to come up now as we respond in song. And let me pray for us. Lord, we pray that everyone in this room would experience your unquantifiable, undeserved mercy today. We pray that there would be healing, that there would be release, that there would be forgiveness that flows into each person's heart and flows out from this place. We pray that all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.